Well, good morning. What a privilege for us this morning to gather together with God's people and to lift high His name in worship and to get after it in His Word. And so we're going to try to do that this morning. And so excited about opening God's Word with you this morning. I was thinking back upon the last few weeks, this past actually ministry year that began in August, that we have committed to a series that we entitled Shadows of the King. Submitting to divine sovereignty. And we did that through a study in 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the life of David, and we have continued on and have gone beyond the shadow to the foreshadow to now the king himself. And a couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of opening up Revelation chapter 1 with you and looking at the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given to John. And to see the awesomeness of the God that we worship this morning. And so exciting to see. And last week, Pastor Robert walked us through one of the seven churches that was spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And we saw just the reality of the Christ walking amongst the lampstands and proclaiming the uselessness of lukewarmness in one's life and the great challenge that we had that morning. And so this morning we're coming again back to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and looking at the culmination of this study, the shadows of the King, and coming to the end of the reality of the King of Glory. And we want to look together at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14. John said this, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the great promise that we have this morning, believers, that Jesus gave to us, that he said, "If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself." That is the hope that we have as believers in Christ. And so this morning, I want us to look at this second coming, this time in which he will come and receive us to himself, and to acknowledge as part of that overall second coming of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Revelation chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, why don't you raise your hand nice and loud, and one of our ushers would love to place a Bible in your hand. If you don't own a Bible, we would love you to have this Bible as a gift from us so that you can actually dive into God's Word on your own outside of this facility at home, and so take that with you as our gift to you. But this morning we're in Revelation chapter 19. It's the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, and almost near the last chapter. And here we're going to come across the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, when this King of Glory, this Jesus that has promised us that he will come again and receive us to himself, came, first time, he came as a lion. He came as a lamb. He came in grace. He came in great humility. But when he comes again, church, he's coming as a lion in judgment with great authority. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in this classic rapture, or second coming passage of Revelation chapter 19. Our big idea this morning is make Christ the object of your affection. The goal is that we will make Jesus Christ the object of our affection. You have to understand, there are many competing things in this world that are vying for the affection of our hearts. And there are things that we are giving our heart to that we ought not, that is leading us further and further away from the affections that are due the one that has granted unto us such great life in Christ. And so I want to draw us back this morning. I want us to focus in on this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords. And I want him to be the one who is worthy and the one who receives all of our affections. Amen? And so we're going to look at Jesus Christ this morning in three distinct roles. First, we're going to see him as judge, and then we're going to see him as the bridegroom, but then we're going to see him as king. No longer a shadow of a king, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so our first thought this morning is this. First thought this morning is, hallelujah! He is the perfect judge. Hallelujah! He is the perfect judge. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. It says this, and after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Stop there for a second. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation being focused not just on justification or sanctification, but the glorification of the bride of Christ. And he is rejoicing. He is rejoicing, and they're shouting out, hallelujah. Now, we have to take a moment here and examine this word hallelujah, because it's prudent for us, because you may not know this, but hallelujah is only used four times in the New Testament, and all four times are in the first six verses of our text here this morning. It's used 23 times in the Old Testament, mostly between Psalm 113 and 118 in what is called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms of Praise. But this morning we're looking here, and it's used the only time in the New Testament, four times in our first six verses. And so the first part of this word, hallelujah, which is a Hebrew word that actually transcends all languages. There is no translation for this word in our language or in Latin or in Spanish or in Portuguese. This is the word. It's hallelujah. And so we want to draw attention to what this word is all about, because it's a significant portion of our passage this morning. Hallel means to praise. To praise. Lu is the second person plural. It is a command. It is for us, commanding us to praise Yah, Yahweh. And so in other words, hallelujah means we are commanded to praise Yahweh. Praise you, Yahweh. That's the goal this morning. The goal is that we're going to leave this place, our affections being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire to praise Yahweh. Now, I can't think of a better goal for us this morning. But you have to understand, if we're going to do that, we have to understand how this word is mostly used in the Scriptures. This word is mostly used in the Scriptures in one way. It's most often used to celebrate God's ascendancy over his enemies. In other words, it is expressing praise and celebration for God's judgment upon the wicked oppressors of his people. You say, well, what's an example of that? Well, we find that example in Psalm 113 verse through Psalm 118. During the Passover season, when we study those texts and we read through those texts and we're reminded of this Passover time when the people of Israel were oppressed by the Egyptians, and Moses writes of the sovereign deliverance God granted to these people of Israel from the oppression of Egypt. And so we are seeing this beautiful picture of God rescuing the righteous, and then he's going to pour out destruction upon the wicked. Hallelujah! Psalm 104, verse 35 uses the words, and it's not translated into LSB the same, but it actually is used, you'll see. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, praise Yah! Hallelujah! This context of God's ascendancy over his enemies is the primary use of the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so this morning we come to that very context when here This is the context. This is God's ascendancy over his enemies. We have spent chapter 6. We haven't spent, but God spends chapter 6 through chapter 18 dealing with God's ascendancy over his enemies, dealing with God's wrath upon the unregenerate, unrepentant world, dealing with God's wrath upon those that will not repent. We see it in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. The wrath of God primarily in chapter 16. And then we see in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation that God is destroying the Babylonian harlot. Look at verse 2. It says, He's destroying the, let me just back up. He's destroying the Babylonian harlot. You say, well, what's the Babylonian harlot? It was the religious system of the day in chapter 17 of Revelation that embraced the Antichrist and his mentality and deceived the people to take the mark. And this religious system was deceiving men all across the world. Chapter 18, the actual economic engine of Babylon that was ruling and gaining control of the world was destroyed as well because they had oppressed the believers. And so you ask the question, you say, well, okay, how had they oppressed the believers? Well, if you turn back in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 6, a few pages back in Revelation chapter 6, I'm just going to give you one example of the oppression of the believers. In verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. He sees the souls of those who were beheaded because of the word of God and the testimony or the witness of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, you see it in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. You see it in all the synoptic gospels. This illustration of what happens to those that will not take the mark is that many of those will actually have to die for their faith. And how they will die? They will be beheaded. And so when John sees them in Revelation 6, he sees the souls of those crying out, how long? How long until you avenge our blood? Oh God, how long are you going to put up with this? But we have a perfect judge. You say, well, if all that's going on, why are they singing? Hallelujah. Why are they praising? Because look at verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality and has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand. Her immorality, her sexual adultery, if you will, was a spiritual adultery that was leading people away from the true God to false gods and taking the mark of the beast. And he has avenged the blood of those who cry out, how long? I was thinking about this this weekend as I was preparing this message, and I was sitting in my desk when I was contemplating this truth and this reality of the fact that this moment right here for those that have been crying out for who knows how long are crying out, how long until you avenge our blood, and God avenges it right here. I was thinking, that's amazing. That's awesome. Verse 3, it says this in a second time. In the second time, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. What a victory, celebration. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're wondering, are you celebrating in the destruction of the wicked? I'm just pointing to you to the reality of the scriptures of the word hallelujah being used to celebrate when God's ascendancies come up over his enemies, when he celebrates the judgment of the wicked who have oppressed his people. And so here this morning you say, well, is that fair? Is that right? Let me point you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a moment, because here it expresses this issue. He says, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When will God avenge? When will he afflict those who are afflicting his people? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where we are. From heaven with his mighty angels in the flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You want to be a recipient of the wrath of God? What does it say? It says those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of Lord forever. Forever. The Bible says that all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us sin. And as a result, the wage of that sin is death. Eternal separation from God and his presence forever. And by the way, that's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. As they sit in the horrific state of torment and regret the reality that they never repented and acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. So is it fair? It is just. And God isn't just only fair, he's also just. But look at verse 5, it says this, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the great and the small. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now I have to tell you, who are the slaves? It's us. It's the bondservants of Jesus Christ. It is those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this morning, if you have repented of your sin and embraced him by faith, you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You are a slave, and right here is your moment. This is incredible. I'm giving you a glimpse into your future. Everybody wants to know your future. What's my future? What is the future I'm going to have? Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? What? If I could only see the future, this is it. This is it, church. If you are a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is part of your future. You're in this moment. John is transcended and he transported to the heavenlies and he has seen the future and you're there. And there's an angel that has just called upon you to shout out, hallelujah! Now, I got to tell you something. That is awesome. And when I was working on that in my study this week, and actually yesterday as I was formulating the words and trying to come up with what I wanted to say this morning, I sat on my desk, and no lie, I sat there, nobody around, and I just started clapping. This is incredible. This is awesome. This is our future. We get to proclaim how awesome God is, that he has delivered the righteous and that he has brought condemnation upon the wicked. Vengeance is not ours, church, but we have a perfect judge. Amen? And I trust that you can rejoice in that as I do. I love that ending there, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's actually Revelation 11, verse 15, when God takes back authority of the earth. And I'm told that Handel, in writing the Messiah's song, the Hallelujah chorus, he took it from this verse right here. And I'm also told that the first time it was ever presented to people, that King George was in the room. And we wonder, well, why do we all stand when we get to the Hallelujah chorus? Because King George stood at the Hallelujah chorus because he recognized that there was a king greater than him. Do you do that this morning? Do you recognize that there's a king greater than you? His name is Jesus. And I love that. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Oh, you guys. Oh, we got to do, can we run that up again? Because that was just pathetic, okay? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Okay, I'll let you pass on that one. That was a little bit better. It was a little bit better. We'll go with that because we don't have much time. We got to keep going. Okay? So the second thought this morning for us to look at is hallelujah. Not only do we have a perfect judge, we have a perfect bridegroom. We have a perfect bridegroom. Look at verse 7. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." I love this picture because the bride has made herself ready. The wedding day has come. Now, I was thinking back upon this moment with my daughter who I had raised from birth and walked with and mentored and encouraged along the path of what it would be like the day that she married and the man that she married and who she married and why she married him and all these things. And I was thinking about that moment that I would have where I would actually walk into the room and see her in her dress, ready for the marriage, ready for her bridegroom. And I remember walking into the room that day, and it was chaos. And we had like 3 minutes to go, and they were getting ready to start the procession. And I realized in that moment that I can't get emotional because of the chaos that exists. The chaos came because my mother-in-law, Judy's dress, actually was supposed to be delivered to the hotel, didn't get delivered, and so the wedding coordinator was running all over the place trying to get that dress to the hotel, and my wife, who hadn't put my daughter's dress together yet, didn't realize that it had 180 buttons and not just 10 buttons, and so she was going crazy trying to do all that, sweating and kind of just going nuts, and she says, just go on, go without me. I said, No way am I going without you. You raised this girl. But the moment that I was fearing for all my life of being broken and just bawling my eyes out when I saw my daughter going off to wedding day didn't happen because all the chaos. So God sent chaos. Amen? Yeah, that was great. And so I could smile walking her down the aisle and no tears were flowing. But I remembered that this week as I was thinking about that. The wedding day has come. It's come. I want you to imagine what that means for you. If you are a child of God, that your wedding day is coming. And are you preparing your heart for that day? Are you preparing yourself for that day? And then I was thinking and I was remembering my wedding day and I was remembering back, this Tuesday will be our 35th wedding anniversary. Yeah, praise God. And I was 22 and Carla was minus 7. And we've just been blessed. The Lord has blessed us with a sweet, loving, kind relationship. And I don't take it for granted. I'm so grateful for her and for her love for me and for the children, but most of all for the Lord. And so he says this, that the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. She's pure. The bride, that's us, if you don't know, it's those who have been brought into the fold of faith, who have acknowledged the Lord as King of their lives. Now, in ancient times, weddings weren't the same as they are today. In ancient times, weddings were often even arranged, but there was a contract. And that contract would exist between a groom and the bride's father. And they would enter into some sort of an agreement. It's known as the ketubah. And that agreement was the bride would choose her husband and her father would sign a legal contract with him called the ketubah. And once this is signed, the couple is 100% married, but they cannot have relations yet. You get what I'm saying? And yet, they were often very young. And so they were betrothed in this contract to be married. Though not consummated, it was unbreakable without a legal divorce. And this is why in Matthew chapter 1, we see this text. It says, now the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her what? Her husband. Now they're not married yet, but referred to as husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that's incredible. But you had a contract. Now, the second thing you have is consummation. And the consummation, and this was a time where it would happen up to 7 years later. The groom is able to raise enough money and set out in the ketubah, which was set out in the contract. And then he notifies the father of the bride. The father of the bride sets up a time. And the father of the, and he goes to the bride's home, and he will consummate the marriage there. If you know what I'm saying. And the groom will come out of that moment with either proof of her purity or proof of not her purity. Okay? And if she was pure, then he will accept her as his wife. And the contract would be good. If she was impure, then she would have been rejected. And it would have been rights for divorce in that moment. That's the consummation. There's also then the celebration, the wedding. And that is pretty straightforward. What would happen in that situation is then after the consummation, the bride and the bridegroom would come with the wedding party to the bridegroom's home, the father's home, and they would then present her to the father, and it would be a picture in that sense. He would present her to his home that he had prepared for her, and that's a beautiful picture for us, is it not? It's a beautiful picture for us, and let me just give you that picture for a moment. Jesus comes, and he makes this contract that we read in John 14. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you will be also. And he leaves us with a dowry, a pledge, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, in our modern day world, the dowry or the pledge, if you will, is this engagement ring, right? The engagement ring that says, you know, this is, I'm saying to you that this will happen, and I'm going to go and I'm going to work so that we can get this done, and it's going to happen. But he then goes, prepares his place, and that is the betrothal period. And if you're a child of God, that's the period we're in right now. We're betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised to us that when he comes, he will receive us to himself. Look at verse 8 there. It says this, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen and bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this is a beautiful picture because what we're seeing here is that he has clothed us in righteousness. He has clothed us in righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says this. Oh, I think I have that. Yeah. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now that's awesome. You have been clothed in the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange that we talk about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. But not only that, but look, it says in verse 8, the second half, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There is still this ongoing proof text, this testing period that we are called to, even in Revelation, to be overcomers. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. The testing place, the purity, that we don't give way to spiritual adultery. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says this in verse 2. It says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, hey, listen, you have been betrothed to Jesus Christ, but I fear that you will not remain pure before him. James speaks of that in James chapter 4 when he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? That word adulteresses, that spiritual adultery, that is unfaithfulness, impure. And what you see in this situation with the bride is that the fine linen is righteous, is the righteous acts of the saints. So let me ask you, are you walking in humility, pure before a holy God? Are you putting on the garments that he's granted unto us, that he's given to us? You are betrothed to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. That's an incredible thing. And if we're to be united in marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of our life is not happiness. The purpose of our life is holiness. You've got to get that right, church. This isn't about you. It's about the bridegroom. It's all about the bridegroom. In our world, it's all about the bride. Can we just acknowledge that? Can we just acknowledge that? I mean, what is the very first thing the bride says when the bride gets engaged? I got to get a dress. I got to get a dress. Oh, no. What's that dress going to look like? Well, this is a little bit of advice. Don't get one with 180 buttons. Okay? Just saying. Love you, Jacqueline. But let me just say, be encouraged, church. If you're a child of God, then you are engaged, so to speak, except even stronger, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But our job is that we will be pure. We are to be holy as he is holy, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. And during this time, we are to remain faithful. Do you long for the bridegroom? And do you long for the bridegroom? I mean, I'm thinking about like what it was like when I was engaged to Carla. I couldn't wait to be married. It was every thought. It was every thought for 24/7 was like, I can't wait to be together, united with the one that I love forever. Well, at least for as long as the Lord would will. Is that your heart attitude towards the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I pray that it is. See, when we receive Jesus Christ at the point when we are born again, we receive the promise given in John 14:3 that he's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to receive us unto himself. And we will go to that moment where we will be in union with him forever. And our union with Christ involves not a choice. Our union with Christ involves a choice, not an attraction. It's not like it is here. Our union with Christ involves a choice. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. He gave us Christ, who bought us with a price, his life, payment of sin on the cross, death. God raised him to new life, and he gave us the pledge of an inheritance, the Holy Spirit, that we might know him and love him. So we are engaged, about to be united to Jesus Christ. And I can promise you that there is not once has there been a more worthy bridegroom presented ever than the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once has a father prepared and planned a more amazing ceremony than our Father in heaven is planning for you. Not once has a more powerful pledge been granted to a fiancé. I don't care how big that diamond was. It is not the Holy Spirit that has been planted upon his believers. And not once has a more magnificent mansion being built or built than the one that is being prepared for you in Christ. Awesome will be the rejoicing that day. Awesome will be our heart's gratitude that day, if indeed all we can say is this: hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That, church, is the love of God. He loves us. He loves you. When did he love us? He loved us when we were shaking our fist in his face. He loved us when we were far from him. He loved us when we were wandering away from him. He loved us when we were steeped in sin. He loved us enough to stop us in our tracks and to bring us to repentance and to turn from our wicked way and turn to him. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you this morning. There is no path for you forward to engagement with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords apart from repentance and faith in him. And so this morning is your opportunity to turn from the things that you're pursuing to the one who's worthy of pursuit, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, when we get married, we merge our lives on earth with our spouse, don't we? We bring our liabilities, we bring our assets. It doesn't work that way with God. With Christ, it's completely different. We don't come with any assets worthy of union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come not with a resume of merits to earn our salvation. We come not confessing our own righteous deeds, but rather we come in humility on our knees, falling before a holy and a righteous God, confessing our sin. That's the entrance to the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that he has made us the recipients of his amazing affection, and he therefore is the object, or needs to be the object, of ours. Make Jesus Christ the object of your affection this morning. There's a third thought we want to look at this morning, and that is this: hallelujah, he is the victor king. He is the victor king. Notice this in verse 9, says this: and then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God. For the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called faithful and true. I love that, faithful and true. It contrasts the enemy, the wicked one, the deceiver, Satan himself, who is unfaithful and false. That ought to, in times of trouble, in times of suffering, that ought to be an immense encouragement to you that you are in betrothed to the one who is faithful and true. Unfortunately, in our day and age, in our world today, we can't say that even about our fiancés sometimes. But we can about Jesus. He is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and he wages war. He's a victorious king. And his righteousness wages war. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him, which no one except himself knows. This is incredible. Not only does he have eyes that are fierce and intense. You ever know someone that just looked at you and you just it just instilled fear? Like, this is that on steroids times 1,000, right? And what does he do? He comes. What does it say? In flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. You know, it's interesting when you're studying this and you're looking at commentators, and a lot of commentators are talking and they're saying, well, no one knows the name, but I think it could be X, Y, and Z. And this guy says, well, I think it could be this and this and this. Who cares? God told us, no one knows. Jesus knows, right? Like, that's fine. I'm fine with that. Are you fine with that? Amen. Yeah, we don't need to know. He knows, and he's in control. And he's the victor king. Notice here it says this in verse 13. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. The Word of God. We see that in John 1:14, right? The Word of God. And by the way, the Word of God is made up of letters, and Christ is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. So he is the Word. He is the Word. You say, well, what about these dipped garments that are dipped in blood? Isaiah 63, 1-3 references that. And it says this. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I have trotted the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. Jesus Christ, when he comes to be judge and he pours out his wrath, the blood of the unrepentant, unregenerate sinners that he has judged and brought to an end will be on his robe. Those that have refused to repent. You say, well, how could you refuse to repent when God is pouring out his wrath? Turn back in Revelation chapter 9 for a second. Revelation chapter 9. In verse 20, it says this, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immoralities, nor their thefts. God is beginning to pour out his wrath upon the unregenerate, and they will not repent. Turn forward to chapter 16 for a second. Chapter 16, this unbelievable chapter, you should read it this afternoon, of the wrath of God, the bold judgments of God being poured out in the first 30 days after the 70th week of Daniel. And it comes to verse 9, and he says this, and the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who was the authority over their plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And look at verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And in verse 21, it says this, and a huge hailstone, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And what I'm telling you this morning is if you're unwilling to repent today, imagine when God is pouring his wrath out upon you. The scripture says you will not repent then. And so I'm just encouraging you this morning, if you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you have never repented of your sin and embraced him by faith and acknowledged him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, do so today. Don't be like the ones who are experiencing his wrath that will not repent. Because you have no idea what tomorrow holds for you. And you don't know when you're going to meet your Maker. Only God knows. And so what I would implore you to worship him, to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3. Says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The reason this world has not experiencing the wrath of God today is because God is patient, waiting for some to repent. Otherwise, let his kingdom come. Let his will be done. Bring the wrath. Let's get rid of the wickedness on this world. But the patience of God is unbelievable. And if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you know that. Because for a long time, you hadn't repented either. And God was patient with you until that moment when he brought you to your knees and granted you repentance to believe. So this morning, may I encourage you, church. Hallelujah. Praise you, Yahweh. Why? Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Repent this morning and embrace him by faith. All, not some of, but all the kings of all the days will get on their face before Jesus Christ. Will you? Is he your Savior? Or is he a shadow? Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we come rejoicing in your kindness and your grace and your word. Reminded of how awesome you are. That you have a name that is on your garment and on your thigh that is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this morning, Father God, I pray if there are any in this room who have never fully embraced you by faith, repented of their sin, turn from their wicked ways. They may do so today. Holy Spirit, would you continue to bring conviction where need be? May they not harden their hearts, having heard the truth of your word. And for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we say hallelujah. For the Lord, the Almighty, reigns. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.